I too would like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. I too have been inspired as we sat together to discuss the Word of God and to look into it. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. And I'd like to speak this morning. I've entitled my sermon, Going Presumptuously. And I came across a verse in Deuteronomy that kind of led me to this subject. And so that was one thing that I guess led me to this. Probably another thing was just my own personal life. Sometimes you get to a point where, may I say, you don't care anymore. And maybe there's varying degrees of that, but it is easy to get to the point where we just simply don't really care enough anymore to do what God wants us to do. And so that's also, I guess, what led me up to this subject. And I want to be clear this morning, I'm not here to put anyone on an unnecessary guilt trip. I don't want to do that this morning. That's not my goal. But the purpose of this message this morning is to inspire us to a deeper walk with God, not sure how I want to put it into words, but that we would understand the call of God on our lives, and just simply a call to greater holiness, I guess is one way I would say it. But the verse that led me to this subject that I came across in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43, where Moses was recounting to the Israelites their story, I guess you would say. And he's speaking to them, and he says this way, "So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill." And that word presumptuously caught my attention, and that's what led me into this study. And I want to come back to this passage later and dig into it some more. But I'd like to start here in Psalm chapter 19, beginning to read in verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." We'll stop reading there. But David here begins with some things about God. He talks about, in verse 7, the law of the Lord. And he says, it is perfect. But the law here, the Hebrew word is Torah, the Old Testament law. And usually we think of that as the law being impossible to keep. But yet, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God was not interested in just what they did. He wanted their hearts. Over and over you read that throughout the prophets, that God said, don't give me your sacrifice if your heart is not with me. And so he says here, the law of the Lord is perfect. And I think it could also be referring to the law of God within our hearts. You know, when we become born again, God says, I will write my law in your heart. I will write it on your heart. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He teaches us what he requires of us, and he wants our heart. But he says here that it is perfect. There's everything that we need. There's no imperfections there. It's the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Word of God brings conviction. It brings comfort, encouragement. And in the Hebrew, it has the idea of restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores our soul. When we fail, it restores us. And the Word of God shows us how we can be restored to fellowship with God again. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You know, I was thinking about that. It's such a blessing to realize the fact that God only deals in certainties. Certainties. There's nothing that's unsure about it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. You know, we think of a simple one as one who doesn't understand something, one who's not able to understand. But yet, the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. It teaches us what is right and wrong. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And again, in the Hebrew, that means it brightens the heart. The statutes of the Lord brighten our heart. In other words, there's no darkness there, but it brightens our heart. It gives us the joy of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And you know, I'd like to talk about this a little bit later, but how much do we need purity? We need that in our lives. Ephesians 5 talks about that, but I'd like to come back to that later. The fear of the Lord is clean. Again, I see the thought of purity here. There's no mixture. Satan loves to deal with mixtures. He likes to mix Christianity with other things and develop a mixture. But it says here that it endures forever. There's nothing on this earth that endures forever, but the Word of God does. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're trustworthy. That describes the character of God. You know, we sometimes have a faulty perspective on things. Not so with the Word of God. And he says here, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Do you desire the Word of God more than you desire money, possessions, whatever the world has to offer us? Do you desire the Word of God more than that? I think of the verses in the New Testament where it talks about the man who found the treasure and he sold everything that he had so he could go buy that field where the treasure was. Is that how it is for us with the Word of God? And he also says, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And I understand that honey is much, much sweeter when it's in the honeycomb. I guess when you take it out of the honeycomb and it hits the air, it actually loses a little bit of its sweetness. And David here was saying that the Word of God is sweeter even than that honey that's in the honeycomb. Can you say that is how the Word of God is to you? In verse 11, he says we're warned by that. We're warned by the Word of God. There are warnings that we are to take heed to. And there's a reward as well. But in verse 12 and 13, I see two kinds of sins here. He talks about secret faults. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Maybe things that we're not aware of. And I'm sure you know how it is. Usually other people can see us better than we can ourselves. Maybe we don't see them, but sometimes the Holy Spirit brings things into our lives. Maybe it's something we've been doing for a long time. And the Holy Spirit makes us aware that there's a need in our life that we need to address. But I think this has the thought of there's no premeditation. Secret faults. Hebrews talks about the sins which so easily beset us. I think that's what this is talking about. It's not something that we premeditate. It's not something that we maybe even think about. But it's things that trip us up. Maybe it's things that we know, but we're not willing to bring them to the light. Maybe that's the secret faults that he's talking about here. I don't know how long God works with a person if we're not willing to bring something to the light. But I think we need to be willing to do that. And I think that's one of the characteristics of a godly person is to bring things into the light. And I know how difficult that can be. It's not easy. It's not a lot of fun to bring to light things that we've hidden inside us that shouldn't be there. It's difficult to let others know what our failures have been. But there's a tremendous blessing when we're willing to do that. And then he talks about presumptuous sins. And that's what I would like to look at this morning. There's other translations, instead of presumptuous, use words like willful, arrogant, deliberate, flagrant. And that's what we want to talk about here. Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 14. And here we have the story that took place. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting this story to them. But this is where it actually took place here. Let's begin to read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I'm breaking into this account here where Moses had asked God to pardon these people. In verse 19, he says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. They shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. I just have 4 points here this morning that I'd like to pull out of this passage here. Number one is presumptuous sin goes directly against what God has said. In verse 40, it says, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised. They said, God, you promised this to us. We're going. God had just got done saying here, turn around and go back. Don't go up into this mountain. You know, it's kind of ironic because you stop and think about it. Earlier, if we would have read the first part of this chapter, they had said, there's no way we can conquer the land. There's no way we can go. And they were discouraged because of it. The report that these 10 men had brought discouraged the people. And maybe sometimes that's one of our secret sins, the things that catch us off guard. It gets us when we're not expecting it. But even when God was with them and God said, I'll go with you and I will be with you, they said, there's no way we can do it. And we know how Caleb and Joshua had said that God would be with them. In fact, in one place, I think it was Caleb had said, there'll be bread for us. We'll just eat them up. And God had promised them the land and promised them victory. But now God was saying, don't go up. And they just simply said in verse 40, we're here now, we're going to go. And that's what I see with this thing of presumptuous sin. It is very deliberate. It's done with the full knowledge of what God has said. It's done with the full knowledge that they are sins. They're premeditated. And maybe the conscience is ignored. Basically, what they were saying was, we're going to do this and no one's going to stop us. That's what they were saying. They were simply saying, I know what God has said about it and I don't care. We're going to do it anyway. And I think the day before, well, verse 40 says they rose up early in the morning. So from that, I think it would imply that what Moses had told them was the day before. But God had said, don't go up into this mountain. They had all night to think about it. And you know how it is with us. The more we think about something, the more we can convince ourselves that it's all right. And I think that's what they did here. They thought about it all night. And they rose up early in the morning and they said, we're here. God, you promised this to us. We're going to do it. And as I think about that, I wonder, are there things in our lives where we can do the same thing? We know what God has said. We know what we need to do. But the more we think about it, the more we roll it around in our minds, we think, well, it's okay after all. And I just have a few things that I thought about in different ways in which, or different areas in which we can do this. One is just simply God has called us as a brotherhood, as a church, to submit to each other, as a brotherhood. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The way that you and I relate to each other speaks volumes to the world. It says a lot to those that are watching us. And you and I are called to a mutual submission to each other. You know, if we could all do church the way that we want to, if I could do it the way that I want to, it probably would be quite different than the way we do it here, at least in some things. And I suppose all of us would say that. I mean, we have different opinions, different things. But you know, that is why we have what we call our standard of faith and practice. Because it brings a unity. We recognize that it is for our safety. And we understand that our salvation does not come through that. It does not come through the standard that we have. But yet there is a unity and a brotherhood that comes through that that we don't get in any other way. And I think this morning that God is going to hold us responsible for how we submit to each other. And you know, if we knowingly violate the lines that we have established, I wonder, how is God going to look at that? Does God look at that as a presumptuous sin? In other words, as a way of saying, yes, I know, God, you have said we are to submit to each other, but I'm not going to in this. I don't have to. It's ridiculous. And I believe this morning that there are ways that our brotherhood agreements can be changed, but it should not happen by default, to where we just push the line to the point that eventually it just is changed because it just happens. I don't believe that's a scriptural way to change our standards. Just letting things happen as they will. But Ephesians 5 and verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a fear of God, I think, that plays into this, that helps us to submit to each other. We understand what God has said about this. And we're willing to submit ourselves. And just like the Israelites, we can convince ourselves that it's okay, whatever the issue may be. And there's a tremendous pressure and a push in this age. And it's not new, it's not unique to the time that we live in. It's always been this way. But there's a tremendous pressure to just relax everything. And let's just get along. And I don't believe that is scriptural. Yes, we need to get along, but maybe in a sense we can say like the Israelites did, we're here now. We're going to go. And I think that's one area in which we need to think carefully about. I think another area is that God is calling us to a holiness of life. He says, "Be ye holy because I am holy." God is calling us to that. And I think there's several different aspects of this holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." When we see this command numerous times in the Old Testament, we are called to emulate God in this matter of holiness. And I believe it includes a hatred for sin. It's a purity of character that God is calling us to. And I believe as part of this holiness, one aspect of it is that we separate ourselves from sin. We separate ourselves from what separates us from God. And much of God's instructions that he gave to them in the law was so that they would separate themselves from what was evil. Part of the purpose was that they would be a separate people. In fact, in Psalm 37 and verse 27, it says, "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore." Are we willing this morning to follow God's directives and to separate ourselves from anything that would separate us from God? And you know, there's so many different things that may be different things for different of us. But I ask you this morning, can you be holy and look at the things you do on your phone? It comes right down to the nuts and bolts, to the nitty-gritty things of our days. Can you be holy and watch what you do on your phone? Is it possible that we are presumptuous in this area with what we watch? We know we really shouldn't, but yet, you know how it is. We like it, becomes addictive, and we get to the place where we're just not willing to give up what we know is wrong. There's also another aspect of holiness in that it is progressive. In other words, holiness is not a static position. In other words, it is something that we need to grow in. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That to me speaks, it speaks of an ongoing progressive sanctification, I guess you could say. It's an ongoing work. And the holiness of God requires that you and I are constantly growing in it. We can never get to the place where we stop and where we say, this is as far as I need to go. We constantly need to grow. I'd like to read a quote here by Albert Barnes that I came across. He says, "No man can be a Christian who does not sincerely desire it, and who does not constantly aim at it. No man is a friend of God who can acquiesce in a state of sin." Or in other words, no man is a friend of God who can just give in to a state of sin, and who is satisfied and contented that he is not as holy as God is holy. Any man who has no desire to be perfect as God is, and who does not make it his daily and constant aim to be perfect as God, may set it down as demonstrably certain that he has no true religion. How can a man be a Christian who is willing to acquiesce in a state of sin, and who does not desire to be just like his master and Lord? And I think it puts it so well, that the holiness that God is calling us to, may I say, it's not necessarily a place that we arrive at, but it is something that we constantly strive for. It is something that we constantly work toward. And I fear this morning that we so easily become content with just a partial holiness. We're content to allow certain things in our lives. And I want to be clear this morning, I don't feel that we ever get to the point where we have attained a perfect holiness because we are human. We stumble. We sin at times. But it is not the normal thing. And I think we must have an unyielding desire to grow in more and more into God's likeness. Another area that I thought of in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Let's just go and turn with me there and read those verses, because I think these are some very, very powerful verses. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. And this is in the area of purity again. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And I could spend a lot of time on those verses this morning, because I've been looking at those verses. But let me read to you another translation that I think brings it out so clearly. And notice this first line here. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. That brings to us what God's standard of purity is, not even a hint. And I ask you this morning, are there hints of sexual immorality in our lives? That is a pretty high standard. Not even a hint. And again, we have access on our tablets and on our phones to things that we never did up until fairly recently. And it is so easy to become calloused to the unending stuff that's on there. But there's another thing. If we would read down through those verses in Ephesians 5, and if you want to do a study on what God really thinks about this, study Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. But if we read down through several verses later, Paul says two things about this. He says, if we are involved in any kind of sexual immorality, he says, you will have no part in the kingdom of God. No part. And he also says that because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That, to me, makes it pretty serious. Because he says, if there is any hint of it in your life, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And again, presumptuous sin is committed in direct contradiction to what a person knows to be true. We can know something is wrong, but we can continue to deliberately move forward in it. And I think something that goes along with this is we can so easily become careless with the Word of God. I know I've done that already. We can become careless with the Word of God. And when we become careless with the Word of God, that carelessness leads to a callousness, where we become calloused, and the Word of God doesn't speak to us like it should. And a calloused heart leads to arrogance toward God. And my burden this morning is that we would just understand the holiness that God is calling us to. That's my burden this morning. But point number two, going back to Numbers chapter 14 again, point number two, the presence of God departs from those who sin presumptuously. And I see that in verse 44, where it says, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. The ark of the covenant of the Lord was a tangible symbol of the presence of God. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, there's a verse that reads this way, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the ark of the covenant was a tangible symbol to them of God's presence. And when they said, we're going to the top of the mountain, Moses said, the ark isn't going with you, because God had said, don't go. The Ark of God stayed in the camp. And again, it was God's very direct way of saying, I'm not going with you. And again, I come back to how contradictory they were and how ironic it all was. When God said, I'll go with you, you'll conquer them, they said, oh, there's no way. And now they're saying that they will go. Somehow they thought they could conquer the land when God refused to go with them. And aren't we often the same way? You know, the presence of the Holy Spirit gives us power. We can live in victory over sin. And yet sometimes in my weakness, I feel like even with the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's no way that I can overcome this sin. Isn't that how we are sometimes? When in reality, His presence gives us everything that we need to be overcomers. But yet, when we sin presumptuously, the power of God leaves us and we're left on our own. And that's when we try to do things by our own willpower. And we try to, I can do this. When the presence of God has actually left us, and it never works, it brings defeat every time. And I think, as I look at that, or as I think about that, I think the danger is, at least in my life, is I can still go through the motions. I can still, you know, I know what those motions ought to be, and I know the things that I'm expected to say, and I can get up and I can have devotions here. I can pray in prayer meeting. I can preach a sermon. But that's all it is, just going through the motions. And those are all good things. But I think of the verse that we find in Revelation chapter 1 where God told them, he said, the church at Sardis, he said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And I wonder, as God looks into my life, as he looks into each one of our lives here, what would he say? Would he have to say that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead? And again, I just want to emphasize this morning that the working of the Spirit of God, the working of the Holy Spirit is the means by which God is the presence of God is manifested within the church. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with it, you and I have the power to live above sin. We really do. Without it, we lose our strength. And you know, without the Holy Spirit, someone has said already that if the Holy Spirit were to just leave, I forget what the percentage was, maybe it was 75% of the work of the church would still go on. I wonder what it would be here. Without the Holy Spirit, we may have a name that we live, but we're dead. You know, when something dies, it decays. Right now, there's a deer laying beside the road just down from our house, and it's decaying. It's not very pretty. But when something dies, it becomes corrupt and it begins to stink. And if we persist in our presumption, I think that is where we end up. We end up dead. There's no life in us. But one of the things that I see here in this account in Numbers, I think it's in verse 39. Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They wept before the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses was recounting this story, he said, and ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice nor give ear to you. This was not a weeping of repentance. It might have been a weeping, you know, God had struck dead those 10 men who gave the evil report. Maybe they were weeping for those who had lost their lives. Maybe they were weeping for the opportunity that was lost. And they were saying, God, we're sorry. We have sinned. Now let us go up and conquer the land. But it says that God would not hearken to them because he had already told them what they were supposed to do. He had already given them their instructions. But they were not willing to change their ways. And I wonder sometimes, again, I'm just exposing myself this morning, but I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same thing where we say, God, I'm sorry, I failed again. Be with me. And yet I'm not willing to do what God is asking me to do. I think that's possible sometimes for us to do that. And God will not hear us when we're not willing to repent and to change our ways. And I think along with that, when the Spirit of God leaves, it affects our conscience. Our conscience can become hard. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to notice a few more verses there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Paul here is just simply saying, you are not to walk like the Gentiles walk, like the non-Christians walk. In other words, and he gives a number of characteristics here in the vanity of their mind. He says, no understanding, alienated from the life of God. He talks about blindness and how they're past feeling. And that just simply has the idea of they were apathetic. They simply didn't care anymore. They didn't care whether they did something they shouldn't or not, to be without remorse. And you know, sometimes you hear the expression, well, this is just the day that we live in. This is just how it is. But I think this being past feeling has also the thought of to be hardened. And to be past feeling, I think, is a long process of the habit of sin, or it can be. And he says here, to work all uncleanness. And the Greek, the implication in those words in the Greek is it was not an accidental fall into sin, but they purposely decided they were going to do it. They purposely chose to sin against better knowledge. And Paul is saying that's how the Gentiles live. That's how the non-Christian lives. But he says, you have not so learned Christ. You know, when we learn Christ, we have a tender heart. The conscience is sensitive. And I think one of the ways in which we know whether we have a tender conscience or not is when someone corrects us. What is our response when we are corrected? You know, when we have a desire to do the right thing, I think we'll welcome that. I know how it can be difficult. It can be difficult to accept that. But I think in the end, we will welcome that correction because we know that we need our brothers and sisters. And so again, my challenge, my burden is that we not presumptuously violate our conscience. That we not presumptuously just do things that we know God is saying we shouldn't do. Point number three, living in presumptuous sin brings defeat. And I find this in verse 41, back in Numbers chapter 14 again. Living in presumptuous sin brings defeat. Verse 41 says, and Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. They ignored what Moses and what God had said, and they went up to the top to fight. And then in verse 45, we see what happened. It says, the Amalekites and the Canaanites came down and smote them and discomfited them. And that word discomfit simply means to bruise or violently strike, beat down to pieces, break in pieces, crush, destroy, smite, stamp. And from that I get the picture that it was just complete, utter destruction. There was hardly anybody left who went up. That's the picture that I get. They didn't just get defeated just a little, but I think they likely chased them a good ways and killed many of them along the way. And if you look at the story that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses was recounting it, Moses said, they chased you like bees do. I don't know how many of you have been chased by bees, but if you've ever been chased by bees, there's no getting away from them. Some of them are going to get you. And that's the picture that I get here with the Israelites. There was no getting away. And many of them lost their lives because of their rebellion. And God had promised them that their carcasses would fall in the wilderness because of their willfulness, and it was already happening here. And Moses told them, it shall not prosper. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God had just simply said, don't go up, because I am not among you. If you and I want to be victorious this morning, we have to have the presence of God with us. There is no substitute for that. You cannot do it any other way. We must have the presence of God with us. And if we want to have the presence of God with us, it's very simple. We have to live in obedience to what God has said. The presence of God rests with those who live in obedience. And when we deliberately go against that, what we know to be right, the presence of God leaves. And so I think we need to ask ourselves the question, is God close to us? Is he far from us? And I realize sometimes I think all Christians go through periods in their life where God seems far away. I think sometimes God does that to test our faith and our commitment to him. I believe every saint goes through those times. But yet, I think it's good for us to evaluate. Where am I? Where am I in my walk with God? Do I have the presence of God with me? Am I doing things that I know I shouldn't do? Am I doing things that I know are wrong because of what God says in his word? You know, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so if his presence has departed from us, I think we can safely say it's because of us. It's because of this in here. Because God will not leave us if we live in obedience to him. Number four, there is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. And we don't really see that here in this passage. But as I looked at this subject, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4. I mentioned at the beginning that there are what David called secret sins, and then there were presumptuous sins. And I believe that God made a difference, at least in the Old Testament, he made a difference between these two, between presumptuous sins and sins of ignorance. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do it against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Jumping down to verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. God gave directions for what should be done in a case where there was a sin of ignorance, where they didn't know better. There was an offering that could be offered for that offense, and it could be forgiven. But now turn with me back to Numbers again, chapter 15. We have a different picture here. In chapter 14, we just read what happened when they sinned presumptuously. But in chapter 15, verse 30, again, God is speaking here where he says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Do you see the difference in the picture that God gives here? Notice the difference in the language that God uses. He reproacheth the Lord. He shall be cut off from his people. He has despised the word of the Lord. He has broken his commandment. His iniquity shall be upon him. And now I want to notice, let's continue reading in verse 32. Here is an account of a presumptuous sin. Verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there we have an example of a presumptuous sin, that this man apparently knew what God had said, And he decided, I'm doing it anyway. And his sentence was death. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Again, I want us to understand how God looks at all this. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And I understand this was before the cities of refuge were established. So if verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And I understand what they could do if a man killed someone, he could run to the altar, grab a hold of the horns of the altar as a way of saying, I want mercy. And I think in verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, in other words, it was an accident, he could go to the altar and he could hang on and plead for mercy and he would be given mercy. But in verse 14, if it was done presumptuously, in other words, if it was done premeditated, God was saying, I don't care who he is. You go to that altar and you peel his fingers off that altar and you take him out and you kill him. Because it was done presumptuously. It was done with premeditation. There was no mercy. And if you recall the story of Joab, after King David had died, Joab had supported, I think it was Adonijah, as king instead of Solomon. And when it became apparent that Solomon was going to be the king, Joab ran to the altar and he grabbed a hold of that altar. And Solomon sent someone there to kill him. And this man told Joab, he said, come away from the altar. I'm supposed to take your life. And Joab says, I'm not leaving this altar. He said, if you're going to kill me here. And that's what they did. Now, is this just an Old Testament principle? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Well, I think God deals with us maybe a little differently than he did in the Old Testament, yet this whole thought of presumption, I think we find all through the Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but let's just read it. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. I've often wondered as I read that story, why did God deal so harshly with Ananias and Sapphira? Because you read other accounts where you say God could have done the same thing and he didn't. Why did God deal with them like he did here? As I pondered that, I wonder if it wasn't because they had premeditated it in their hearts. They had talked about it. Ananias, he had thought about it. He talked about it with Sapphira, and they said, let's do it. Let's make it look like we're giving everything, but we'll keep back part of it for ourselves. They knew it was wrong, but they didn't care. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews was talking about was exactly what we were looking at back in the Old Testament. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. I don't know that I understand all of this, especially where it says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We know that we can come to God in repentance, and God will hear us. But I think, again, if we sin willfully and we refuse to hear God speaking to us and prodding us and our conscience helping us to understand that it's wrong, and we refuse that and we refuse that and we refuse that, there is a punishment that comes with that. He speaks of despising Moses' law. How much worse will it be for us? You know, we have been given the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have brothers and sisters. It talks about exhorting us, provoking unto love and to good works. And I think that's one way in which God shows us some of these things and helps us to understand. But verse 29 says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? In other words, someone who is sinning presumptuously, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? When you and I sin against better knowledge, we know what we are supposed to do, we're not willing to do it, it's as if we willfully, arrogantly stomp on the Son of God. That's what he's saying. And you know, it's something that's stomped on, it's just an object of contempt. In Matthew, where it talks about the salt, it says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men. That's all it's good for. Just walk on it. But as long as we do not repent, he says there is no more sacrifice for sins. And again, to me, that makes it serious. So in conclusion, we need to bring this to a close. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 14 and just notice one verse here. Chapter 14, verse 24. I don't want to end on a negative note. I want to end on a positive note here. But in verse 24, he talks about Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, again, where Moses was recounting the story, he says, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. That was the difference between Caleb and the rest of the people here. It says he had another spirit with him. And again, as I, what was so different about his spirit compared to the others? What was so outstanding about him? We know that he was bold, he was courageous, he was a noble person. But I think what made Caleb different, just simply in a nutshell, was that he was willing to do whatever God said to do. I think that it's as simple as that. I realize Caleb was not perfect. I know he wasn't. And I'm not implying that one who follows God will never fail, because we are human. But when God said, go in and conquer the land, Caleb said, I'll go. And when God said, don't go, Caleb said, I won't. I'll stay here. God showed him the way to take, just like everyone else. And he followed him in everything. And he just simply committed himself to God, and he left the consequences in God's hands. He said, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. You take care of it. And so I ask you this morning, are we willing to do like Caleb? Are we willing to do whatever God is asking of us? And I don't know what all that may be in your life. What is God asking of you? Are you willing to submit yourself to each other? Are you willing to be holy? Are you willing to leave behind any hint of immorality? And I believe this morning that there is, in James chapter 5, it talks about confessing your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. There is a real release and a healing that takes place when we are free to confess to each other. And when we're willing to repent in sincerity and come to God in that way. And I believe this morning that is the only way that presumptuous sins, like David says, will not have dominion over us. It will not be the characteristic of our lives. And so there is a way to be victorious over presumptuous sin. And it's to have the same spirit of Caleb. I believe that's what God is calling us to. And he will give us the power through his Holy Spirit. Shall we kneel for prayer?